following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Bill Ferris.
Hey, thanks. Tonight I'm going to be talking about forgiveness and reconciliation in marriage. And it's a subject I think that we all can relate to in marriage. I'd like to just begin by telling you a story, probably one of the most vivid stories I've experienced in my counseling ministry about forgiveness and reconciliation. And so I'm going to tell you a story about a recovery from adultery. Now, I realize that's kind of like a 10 out of 10 in terms of level of intensity of forgiveness and reconciliation, and that not all of us are going to be anywhere near that number. But I want to share this story with you because it just shows you how good God is and how much can happen when we cooperate with His work of forgiveness and reconciliation, even when a marriage is in that kind of trouble. And it all began one day when a gentleman walked into my office in tears and confessed that his wife had, found evidence of an affair that he had been having with a woman at his workplace. And this man, they're Christian couple, two teenage daughters, part of a very good church, but nevertheless he was sort of shattered by the realization that this had come to light and what happened to me? Who have I become? What was I thinking? Why would I put my family in peril? Why would I put my children at risk like this, and just really crushed. And so that was where we started in the process of rebuilding this marriage. And for a while, I just worked with him. And then later on, we began to bring his wife in. And she was very, very angry and very, very vocal about her anger. Felt very betrayed, very scandalized by the whole experience. And so we had to get through that anger. And about 6 months in, things are starting to, begin to settle down. And there's a sense that they're going to make it, but it's still very rough. It's still very hard. One of the rules I have with couples when they're in this situation, because of all the deception, we flip that to, sir, you no longer have any secrets. Your wife gets to ask you anything about anything at any detail level that she wants to know, and you have to answer all of her questions. So this had now been going on for 6 months with a fairly angry wife who asked lots of questions and wanted lots of details. And one day he came into my office and he said to me, I just don't know if I can do this anymore. She just seems to never get enough information, and she's still so angry, and I don't know if we're going to make it. And I said to him, now, okay, look, in a few years from now, I want you to picture your oldest daughter's high school graduation, and I want you to imagine that photograph you're going to take on that occasion after she has received her diploma. She's standing there in her cap and gown. And I want you to see yourself standing next to your oldest daughter. And I want you to see your wife and your other daughter standing, the four of you, a family, a couple, their children, celebrating an unrepeatable moment, something that they have worked for and strive for all these years, to bring their daughter to that point and to celebrate that moment together. I said, I want you just to picture that. And I said, when it gets really, really hard, and when she's still really, really working through her pain and her anger, I want you just to borrow from that scene. I want you just to borrow from that picture and pull that joy you're going to feel into the present and just borrow from that for a while. And he said, okay, I think I can do that. Well, after about a year of working together on the marriage and on the family and on the therapy and on the, recovery, and I shouldn't say therapy, I'm not a therapist, I'm a Christian counselor, what's called a pastoral counselor, I don't do therapy, that's state of California, you hear me, okay. And anyway, after our work together, our therapeutic work, okay, because therapeuo in Greek means healing. Okay, so there we go. After about a year, and we had kind of gotten into a zone now that things were really starting to flow and click and healing was really happening, we eventually concluded our work, and months went by, years went by, and then one day I got a text on my phone with a photograph out of the blue. I had not talked to this couple in about 3 or 4 or 5 years. I got a text on my phone out of the blue. It's still on my phone as I'm standing here tonight, of him and his wife and their daughter standing at her graduation with their arms around each other. Forgiveness and reconciliation had happened. Then, about a year after that, I got another surprise photo on my phone. It was from her, his wife, of the two of them standing at Lake Louise in British Columbia, their arms around, is that Alberta, wherever it is, in Canada, their arms around each other in beautiful scenery in the background at Lake Louise. Thank you. Thank you. We're here now, you know. Forgiveness and reconciliation at a level 10. I'm telling you, you only need to have a few experiences like that in your life to feel like God can do anything with willing hearts. But it has to be willing hearts, doesn't it? So that's what we're going to talk about. I want to do really a talk about this topic tonight, but I want to do it in a way, whether you're a newlywed or a seasoned couple, you know, like Jeff and Bethany, older, you know, like them, you know this, married life will give you plenty of opportunity to practice these two skills of forgiveness and reconciliation. You are all getting, you know, what do they call that? On-the-job training in becoming experts in these two skills. And so this is how I'm hoping we'll be able to help you with that. And I'm going to discuss what it is and kind of what it isn't, forgiveness and then reconciliation. And then I want us to look at how we are guided by Scripture to forgive and how the Lord speaks to that issue. And I hope it will be clarifying for you, because I think there is some misunderstanding sometimes in some of our thinking about what the Scriptures say about forgiveness. But so we'll go to the Scripture. We'll take a second look and see if there's something that we can learn from it. And then we'll move on to the topic of reconciliation. And at that point, we will see how the two, though distinctive from each other, work together. Forgiveness being a decision and reconciliation being a process that follows the decision. So let's begin with forgiveness. Forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't, okay? So I want to start by talking about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not pretending. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not ignoring. Forgiveness is not whitewashing or minimizing. And forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. Forgiveness is a decision. And first and foremost, it is a selection we make. It's a decision to release your partner from the debts they have incurred due to the way they have violated your trust. I want to say that again. It's a decision to release your partner from the debts they have incurred due to a violation of your trust. That can cover a lot of ground, right? It might be a very minor violation of your trust. It might be a gigantic violation of your trust, as I just explained. But no matter the scale, it's still a selection I make, a choice I make, not a feeling I have, to offer a forgiveness, a releasing from the debt. And secondly, it is an answer. It's an answer to a question. The question is, will you forgive him? Will you forgive her? It's a yes or a no. It's not maybe. It's not maybe tomorrow. It's not I'll think about it. It's yes or no. And sometimes I walk my clients through an exercise where we imagine ourselves going up a hill and we take some time with us. We really just try to get ourselves into this scene of going up a dirt pathway, up a hill, and at the top of the hill, we meet the Lord on the cross, bleeding and suffering and dying for our sins. And I have that couple, if they're a couple, in their imagination, their sanctified imagination, standing before the Lord. And the Lord, I say, is looking at you, sir, and he's saying, my son, will you forgive her? You're looking back in his face and you're either saying yes or no. And I have the same with the other partner. Look in the Lord's face. He's saying, will you forgive him? Yes, no. It's a selection, not a feeling. And then I say, okay, now we're going to walk back down the path. But this time, you're not going to walk with your partner. You're going to walk alone, and you're going to leave your partner with Jesus. And if the Lord needs to do something in your partner's heart and soul, we're going to let the Lord do that work in them. And you're going to walk in the afterglow of your decision, whether it is a yes or whether it is a no. You're going to walk back into your life down that path, and you're going to live the consequences of your decision to forgive or not forgive while we leave your partner to deal with Jesus. And it sort of is a good way to picture and experience and internalize the truth of the gospel, that we all come to the cross on the same piece of ground and we all ask for forgiveness from him. And then we turn and we walk back into our life in the afterglow of his forgiveness of us. Because we know the Bible says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can walk back down that path, having left our sin at the cross. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. But what about leaving even our partner? Or if it's someone else in your life, and I could extend this teaching to talk about a parent, a brother or a sister who has offended you, a neighbor, anybody in your life who has violated your trust and who owes you that debt, taking them to Jesus and leaving them there with him and selecting to forgive and then walking back into your life in the afterglow of that decision. So this is what we're talking about. It's a decision. It's the answer to the question. And also it's an alignment with God. What do I mean by that? Well, we're told by Jesus to pray in the Lord's Prayer, of course, and from Matthew 6:4, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. So it's an alignment with God who forgives us. I want to get aligned with you, God. You forgive me. I want to line that up with the people I need to forgive and get in harmony and alignment with your choice to forgive. And when it comes to our spouse, that would be an application of that. Another thing forgiveness is, according to the scriptures, is it's how the story ends. This is the beautiful painting by Rembrandt of the prodigal son returning home to his waiting father. And did you know, I'll tell you a little secret about this painting. It's actually full-size, life-size painting. It's in Russia. And it is interesting to note that one of the figures in the background, you see prominently the father, the son, and the elder brother from the parable from Luke 15. But one of the shadowy figures in the background is, guess who? Rembrandt himself, looking upon that scene. Isn't that fascinating? And I love this idea that forgiveness ends a story in your life. At least it ends a chapter of a story in your life. forgiveness brings things to at least some kind of a conclusion. When we select to forgive, the story ends there for now. And a new story of potential reconciliation can begin, which we'll get into here in a minute. A story that ends with forgiveness ends differently than a story that doesn't end with forgiveness, right? Both stories are going to continue to go forward, but one that ends with forgiveness versus one that ends with unforgiveness, well, one of the big differences is that a story that ends with unforgiveness kind of just keeps going in the pain of the story, whereas a story that ends in forgiveness makes it possible for a different ending. And we'll go into that in a minute when we get to reconciliation. So speaking of stories, Jesus gave us several very powerful stories. Interesting, some of his teaching on forgiveness was to tell us stories. And of course, we have the parable of the lost son, or what we call the prodigal son in Luke 15, and you're all aware of it. Some fascinating features of that story for the context of the times and the audience in which he taught it may be lost on us today, but I'd like to point out a couple of things. For one thing, that son that left his father with the demanding the inheritance was burning all of his bridges with that family. So he was violently offending the family. He was never intending to come back because he was shaming the family in the face of the entire village. And so basically when he said, "Give me my inheritance, I'm out of here, I'm leaving," he was in effect saying, "You are dead to me, family, I'm gone." And he was doing that in the face of the entire village. So if he was to ever come around again, it would be shame on him and shame on the whole family that this happened. Later on, as you well know, the son goes off and is profligate out in the wide, wide world, getting into all kinds of things. And he becomes eventually destitute and decides he's going to write a speech that's going to bring him back home, but not as a son, but as a servant. And so he rehearses this speech again and again. "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me just be as one of your servants." And he's got it down. He's got it down. He knows what he's going to tell his dad, because this is like outrageous that he's returning. Like it's just unheard of. And the father, interestingly, does not do what Hebrew men of that time did. He does not wait in the house for his son to come groveling and asking for forgiveness. The father understands that the son is now approaching, and he gets up and picks up the skirts of his garment and runs, and I might just say it this way, runs like a woman. This is what a mother would do. Runs like a woman to cut off his son's approach, not to tell him to turn around and get out of here like he deserved, but he cuts off his son's approach and says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called a son." And the father cuts him off, doesn't let him finish his speech. Puts his arms around him and invites him back into full sonship in his house. And the elder brother watching this is outraged, scandalized by this demonstration of weakness, as he sees it, in his dad. "You weak, weak man. This son of yours," notice he doesn't say "my brother," "this son of yours deserves none of this. I, however, the dutiful one that's been at your side doing all the right things, I don't get anything, but you slay the fatted calf and have a big party for this son of yours." The father appeals to the older brother. "Everything I have is yours. But this son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." He calls him, "Your brother was dead and is alive again." Your brother, not this son of mine, your brother was lost and is found. His wonderful little book, Henri Nouwen, The Return of the Prodigal Son, has that painting on the cover, tells the story of the prodigal son, reflects on it as he spends an entire day staring at this painting and meditating on the meaning of the parable. And in graduate school, I was given the opportunity by one of my professors to take those three positions, those three postures, the father, the son, older brother, and the returning son. And she had the class break up and take one of those postures as we see in the painting. I'll put it back up. Okay, fathers, put your arms down around your son. Son, get on your knees before the father. Put your head down. Father, put your arms on the shoulders. Brother, stand with your arms crossed. And then she interviewed each of us. Okay, you that are dads, what are you feeling right now? What's happening to you as you're looking down at your son? And we start to talk about what it felt like to be the dad. And then she would go around to all the sons. Okay, sons, returning sons, prodigal sons, what does it feel as you're feeling the mercy of your father? What does it feel like to have his hands on your shoulders affirming you and welcoming you back into the... And so then everyone would talk about how humbling, how absolutely unbelievable it felt. And then, elder brother, what do you feel? Contempt! This makes me sick! And then she had a switch so that by the time we were done, we had played all three roles in this silent, you know, experience. And Henri Nouwen makes the great point in his book that inside of us, every one of us, there is a prodigal in need of that kind of mercy. And inside of us, every one of us, there is a sneering, angry, scandalized elder brother who spits on the whole idea. And inside of every one of us, there is a father that longs for a reunion, that longs for the dead to come to life. Now, I got to play Tevye last year in February in Fiddler on the Roof. Greatest experience of my life. Well, one of them. And anyway, there's a part in the play, you know, if you know the story, where I have to disown my daughter. No, Hava! No! 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 The poor teenage girl that I was doing this to was like... It's a powerful moment in the story. He turns his back on his errant daughter and disowns her. She is dead to us, Golda. Go home. Hava is dead to us. I felt that story coming back in a different form. And I felt that in me, that part of me that when offended wants to go, you're dead to me. No. Powerful. But Jesus said, the father in that story says, you were dead, but you're alive again. You were lost, but now you're found. Come home. Come home. So that's a good story. Couple more. So there's the story of the unforgiving servant. You know this one, I'll be much quicker. This guy gets forgiven a gigantic debt by the king. He turns around, finds a guy who owes him $1.50 and says, pay up now or suffer the consequences. The guy says, I don't have it. He says, you're going to jail. Bye-bye. King gets word that the guy that he just forgave a giant debt to has just locked up someone who owed him $1.50, calls that guy back and says, now you're going to really get it. Where do you get off getting forgiven the giant debt and refusing to forgive this small debt owed to you? So Jesus is using that as a way to get us emotionally connected to forgiveness. Emotionally connected, not just in our head, but in our heart, what it's like to be forgiven a giant debt and to feel the freedom I now have to be generous with forgiveness. Look at the debt I've been forgiven. I've got plenty of forgiveness now to pass on. I can be super generous. Jesus says, that's not what this guy did. Don't be like him. The woman, the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, who, you know, as you well know, the sinful woman who, when Jesus was dining at table with the Pharisees, she came in and she broke all convention, scandalized everybody in the room by coming into the room, the woman, that kind of woman she was, and weeping at the feet of Jesus and washing his feet with her hair, drying the tears off. And the scandalized Pharisees who had had Jesus there as a guest saying, what are you doing? And then Jesus says, woman, your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. What? Where did you get that authority, Jesus? What sacrifice has she offered at the temple? What way has she fulfilled the laws pertaining to the forgiveness that you are just offering her in your pronouncement in this room with nothing more than the fact that she has come in here against all convention and scandalized us all by her behavior, and you're saying your sins are there for you are forgiven, and Jesus says the one who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. Simon, I came in here and you never even gave me anything to wash my feet. But she has washed my feet with her hair. The one who is forgiven much loves much. And finally, of course, the story of Joseph, which I won't even go into the whole story, but you know that it concludes with a son having a moment in which he could have teetered on the question because he was unrecognized in his position as Pharaoh's assistant. He could have teetered with no consequences to himself on whether he was going to forgive his brothers who had sold him into slavery so many years before out of jealousy. And instead he weeps and embraces them rather like the prodigal son's father and invites them into the generosity of what he has come to be over in Egypt and says, it's yours. I share it with you. What you meant for evil, God has turned for good. So, these are different illustrations, emotional illustrations designed to connect us to the emotions that come up around forgiveness in Scripture. So let's talk about the different kinds of forgiveness. I'm just going to break them down to three. One, garden variety forgiveness, just the little stuff we do to bug each other all the time, that just we step on each other's toes. But the stuff that we don't think too much of, but we realize, yeah, I didn't keep that promise. I didn't follow through on that promise. I went back and I did spend that money. I forgot. Whatever. Like those things that we just bug each other with. Jesus said, that's a 70 times 7 issue. That doesn't mean 490. It means multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. Be super generous over that little stuff. Like, don't get tweaked about the little stuff. Why? Because God doesn't get tweaked with you about all your little stuff you do to hurt his holiness, right? God doesn't hold our feet to the fire over every little offense we make against him, does he? He's generous, and he says, now you be like me, you be generous, right? On the little stuff. Garden variety, I call it. Garden variety stuff, right? Then there's a second category, which we'll call painfully disruptive sins. Now, this is like the first story I started with, adultery, stealing, deep lying and deception, things that are sinfully, painfully disruptive to your relationship, to your life, to your home, to your family, to your security, to your peace of mind, the things that break trust, the things that bring deep harm. And then the third, which I'm not going to go into, is manifest evil, where actually somebody is actually out to get us. An enemy of some kind or another is actually aiming to harm us or what we love. And even there are some instructions in Romans chapter 12 about how to deal even with that level of hostility. All require forgiveness, but not the same kind of forgiveness. But forgiveness as a selection nonetheless. So let's see about forgiveness and how it now opens the door to reconciliation. Forgiveness does not mean it doesn't hurt. Forgiveness does not mean I have no memory. Forgiveness does not mean my pain doesn't matter. Forgiveness does not mean I won't need time to recover. Forgiveness does not mean I'll never tell. It does mean I won't return pain for pain, injury for injury, insult for insult. I will select to release you from the debt that you owe me. And so there are still consequences. Now, that means if we select forgiveness, now we've now gone through a hallway and into a door that opens into the potentiality, not the certainty, of reconciliation. A related process, but a differentiated process as well. So let's take a look at that. Oh, let's answer this question. But what if my spouse doesn't apologize? Should I still forgive? What do you think? Yes or no? Well, if you said yes, you are right. Here's why. Because God commands us to select forgiveness. It's not a feeling, but a selection. That's got nothing to do whether I was asked to forgive or not. Whether apologies were made. I still choose to select to forgive. Also, waiting for your spouse's apology puts them, not you, in charge of your forgiveness. So if you say, well, I'll only forgive you when you apologize, now they are in charge of the forgiveness process because now all the power is in their hands. And that's not how God sets this up. God says, you have the power to forgive at any time. The power is in your hands. They have the power to apologize. That's where their power is. But whether they do or not, you're still in charge of the forgiveness department. Third, it means that you can forgive a dead person, a person who lives far away, a person from your distant past. You can forgive anybody, whether you'll ever see them again or not, whether they ever even could ask you for forgiveness even ever or not, if you make the selection to forgive. If it's on you, if you have the power to release the debt, then there's no distance, there's no time barrier. You can forgive anybody, but of course, we're talking mostly about our spouse. So reconciliation is related to forgiveness. It's the process that follows the choice. And here is, I want to give you a template that Scripture gives us for reconciliation. I really like thinking about 2 Corinthians 5 in this way as a template. Okay, so it says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Notice that word reconciled. He's not talking about forgiveness here. He's talking about reconciliation. That God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. What does that sound like? Forgiveness. Releasing the debt. And then following on from the release of debt, God goes on in Christ to reconcile us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, the first and most vital application of this, of course, in Paul's writing is the ministry of reconciliation with God. That's our first message. We can say to anybody in this world, you can be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God has not only forgiven us, but he has made it possible for us to enter into right relationship with him and to have a full-fledged, full-orbed, fully welcomed into the family seat at the table, inheritance as a son or daughter of the king, reconciliation with him. That's the good news. That's the message we have for the world. But it's a template that works in a lot of other reconciliations. Reconciliation with our spouse, reconciliation with our children, reconciliation with, you ready for this? Ourself. And so what does that mean, reconciliation? Well, it means, I like this definition, a place to put things. Forgiveness opens the door for you to have a place to put things when it comes to the offenses. Now, there's three places to put things. Does the offense involve sin? Like in the example I gave you at the top of this talk, the man who committed adultery against his wife. That was not only an offense against his wife, it was a sin against God. It was one of the Ten Commandments was broken, et cetera, et cetera. And where does sin go? Where is the place we take sin? Hello? The cross. We have a place to take sin. Is that good? Yes, it's good. If your spouse sins against you, what do I do with this? Where do I put it? They sinned. Oh, the cross. Here, Jesus. But that's not the only place. Another place we can take things is the past. Some of the sins, or shall we say some of the offenses that happen to us come out of our spouse's past, their immaturity, their habits, their brokenness from the past. It's not necessarily hostile. It's not meant to harm us, but it's just our human brokenness coming out in the relationship. And so we can go to the past and we can say, you know, I didn't do very well there. And I think I know some reasons why. And I'm going to strive with God's grace and help to not do that anymore. Or by contrast, to do the right things more. And so can we leave my mistake, my sin, my error, my harm, my breaking of your... Can we leave that in the past? Now, that's not the sin part. The sin goes to the cross, but the human offense part might be better left in the past. Like, oh, you know, I was really a jerk when I did that. I'm really sorry. I'm going to really try to do better. Can we leave that in the past? And then the third place we can take things is to the future. Meaning, like I told you in my story in the beginning, I said, imagine 4 or 5 years from now, your daughter's graduation, borrow from that and apply it to the present. Borrow from how things will go much better for us if we forgive and reconcile and if we heal and we work on these things. And let's borrow from that intentionality, that commitment to become more mature, to become more loving, to become more kind, to become more, well, all the fruit of the Spirit. Let's borrow from that. Like, I'm going to really learn and grow from this error, this sin, this pain I've caused you. I'm going to really try to do better in the future. And so we can borrow from that. So we got three places to put stuff. The cross, that's where the sin goes. The human immaturity and brokenness and stupidity and all that stuff, bad habits, that can stay in the past if it stays in the past. And we can borrow from the future the hope that we will do better, that we will try to get it right. We can borrow some goodwill from that. And so we have those three places to reconcile. So the way I think of it is like this. When you reconcile your bank account, right, and there's $57.16 that you don't know where to put it. It's in this column, but it's not in that column. It shows up on this statement, but not on that statement. Where do I put the $57.16? And then by redoing the figures and doing the research, you suddenly, oh, I know where to put that now. It was that check I forgot to enter in that came 3 months after I wrote it. And now, okay, now I know to put the $57.16 in that checking account at that, you know, point and so forth. That's kind of like what reconciliation is. It's like, okay, you really bummed me out. You really hurt my feelings. You really did this thing that really bothers me or whatever it is. I don't know where to put it. Well, is any of it sin? Yeah. I select to forgive. I walk the path. I go to the cross. I say, Jesus, here, not only here is the sin, but here's the guy or the woman who, you know, gave it to me. So could you? Yeah. And then here's the stuff, just the human stuff. Okay, the past. Yeah, let's leave that in the past. Okay, we'll do better. And the future, let's really work on this and grow and get to a better place so we don't keep doing this to each other, whatever. So now we have a place to put those things. And that's reconciliation. And when you have that place to put those things, you feel peace. You don't feel like it still hurts to think about the harm or the offense. And we're going to talk about that. But you have a peace to go, but I know what to do with it. And we can work together. We can partner together on getting to a better place. So here's the thing. Reconciliation takes two. So forgiveness takes how many? How many do you need to forgive? Yeah, just one. Just you. But reconciliation requires two. Now, this is where the apology comes in. You can forgive without an apology, but you can't reconcile without an apology. Because until that apology comes, you have no place to put the offense. You can forgive it, but you can't rebuild the trust. I was recently talking to somebody who is working through a very powerful change in their life, and they are in a recovery process right now with an addiction. And this person is really struggling, and his wife is really struggling with his addiction as well, because he's made some attempts to overcome the addiction, and it hasn't always worked out very well long term. And so he was feeling like, well, I'm worried that my wife's going to stop loving me. I'm worried that my wife's going to lose patience. I'm worried that she's going to give up on me. And I said, here's the thing. You have her love. I know it. The way she's standing with you, the way she's standing for you, the way that she's trying to forgive, the way that she's trying to stay connected through the pain and through all the struggle, you have her love. You don't have to get that, but you do have to earn her trust. The love is a given, but the trust has to be earned. Yep, you do have to rebuild the trust. And so that's why reconciliation takes two. Forgiveness is my decision. Reconciliation means I'm working on rebuilding the trust. And that takes time. Love is now. Trust takes time. Goodwill is now. But confidence takes time. Hope is now. But certainty takes time. So we need to be patient with the process of reconciliation. We don't have to go back and re-forgive 15 times the same thing. But what we might have to do is be patient with the process, both as the person who has created the offense and as the person who's trying to restore on the other side of the offense. You've got my love. I've got hope for us. I have goodwill for you and for us, but trust takes time. Confidence takes time. And certainty takes time. So let's close on some aids to forgiveness and aids to reconciliation. So there's some things that really help the forgiveness to really be clearly delivered and understood. The first thing is decide to forgive. Remember, it's a decision, and say it out loud. Deliver. You're like the prime delivery driver or the, what's the brown trucks called? UPS. You're like the UPS driver or the mail person or whatever. It's like you got the package of forgiveness. But until you take it to the door and deliver it, nobody knows. So you've got to say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. Are you mad? Yeah, I'm a little mad, but I forgive you. Do you want to go out for dinner right now? No, not really, but I forgive you. I want to give you the delivery of my forgiveness. It has to be audible. It has to be delivered. Secondly, confirm it with a hug, a touch or a kiss, be demonstrative. Remember the prodigal son? Remember the father? He doesn't stand back from the son and go, okay, son, I guess you can come on back in the house, whatever. I forgive you. He embraces him and folds him in something demonstrative. And so for a couple, that can look like a kiss, that can look like a hug, that can look like a squeeze of the hand, a glance in the eye to eye that says, forgiveness delivered. Let me say it and let me demonstrate it. And then commit to rebuilding your side of the bridge. Be clear. here's what I'm going to do. Because maybe I do some things that kind of provoke some of the stuff that has turned into an offense or a problem for us. So maybe I'm going to like look at my side of the street and see, is there anything I could do better or more clearly or more cleanly to not set us up for an offense? I'll take that responsibility. I'll take my side of the street if you'll take yours. And so we commit that, and we're clear about what we're going to do. And then we release the offense or the offender to God to be like Jesus. So in other words, we're audible, we be audible, we be demonstrative, we be clear, and we be like Jesus, right? We release the offense and the offender to God. Sometimes I've had people do this. This person over here might be a spouse, it might be a child, a son or a daughter, it might be someone else important to them. It's usually a deep hurt, usually comes from an important person. And I say, okay, I want you to picture your, let's call it your spouse. Your spouse, I want you to picture your spouse as standing right there. And they have a wound in them that has wound up wounding you. You know what they say? Hurt people, what? Hurt people. Hurt people, hurt people. So their wound is hurting you. So they're over here and you're over here. And I say, let's have Jesus be right here between the two of us. And let's ask Jesus to put one hand on your wound and speak healing grace over the wound you have received from your spouse. And let's have Jesus put his other hand on the wound in him or her from which your wound proceeded, and ask Jesus to heal your spouse's wound. Now, isn't that a good way to handle? It's not my job to heal their wound. It's not even really entirely my job to heal my wound. It's not their job to heal my wound exactly. It's really, where does all healing ultimately come from? It comes from God. It comes from Jesus. The ministry of reconciliation. It comes from the cross. It comes from all the stories Jesus told about generosity and hope and grace and mercy. So I can separate and say, Jesus, I need you to heal me and I need you to heal them. And then that way, I'm off the hook. Now, here's the ironic thing, and I told this to the guy that I was telling you about in the adultery situation at the top of this talk. I said to him and his wife one day, I said, and I've said this to many couples since then, I said, here's the really ironic thing, you guys. If you finish this process of healing and restoration and reconciliation that you've started, and you go through the pain, and you go through the, and you rebuild the trust, and you do all the stuff, I said, here's the really weird thing. This guy here who hurt you, madam, so deeply is going to be the source of the biggest healing you've ever had in your life. His trust rebuilding, his love, his commitment to grow and change and learn and experience what God has to give to you to heal this marriage, the wounder is going to become, interestingly, the vehicle of the healing that's going to come. Isn't that wild? That's a God thing. That's God. We call that redemption, turning it around. The wounder becomes the healing because hurt people what? Now finish this sentence. Healed people. Hurt people. Healed people. So the person who starts off hurt and gets healed becomes a healer. Isn't that interesting? All right. Aids to reconciliation. Apologize specifically. No politician apologies, okay? If I ever hurt anybody at any time in some vague way, I think I'm kind of sort of sorry that you might feel hurt. Like, none of that stuff. How many of you just hate hearing that stuff? Be specific. I'm really sorry. that I did this specific thing, or I took this specific attitude, or I did this specific neglect. Be responsible for your stuff. And I could use other words there, but I'm going to spare us. We're in church. Be responsible for your stuff. Invite accountability. Be transparent. Don't do the thing of, can we just leave that in the past? I'll try it a lot harder now. I really will, kind of. So I went through a training some years ago, about 40 people in a room for 4 days. It was designed to show you how you show up in relationships. It's a Christian experience. And I'm going to make a long story short to tell you, we spent an inordinate amount of time, these 40 people, creating 8 ground rules that we were going to follow for the 4 days. And we got to create them, we got to specify, but they were promises. We made up 8 promises as a group we were all going to stick to. And this was part of the exercise. And so one of the promises was, when time is called, there was a guy that actually, at 9 o'clock in the morning, time! That's when things began. That would not work at Refuge Church, by the way. I should just mention that, just and most churches, to be honest. But it was meant to work in this group for those 4 days. So we had promised to be in our seat at 9 o'clock when time was called. So the next day I come, I'm in the room at 9 o'clock. I'm standing by my seat at 9 o'clock. I've got my homework done, as one of the other promises, at 9 o'clock. I am ready to go at 9 o'clock when time is called, but I'm not sitting in my seat. And I'm feeling pretty confident, like I'm cool, like I'm here, I'm ready, let's go. And so the trainer looks at me and he goes, Bill, notice you're not sitting in your seat. I go, yeah. I guess I kind of didn't. Well, isn't that one of the promises you made that you were going to keep, that you were going to sit in your seat at 9 o'clock? Well, yeah, but I mean, I'm pretty much here. You know, I'm pretty much on it. And he goes, huh. Well, what happened? He goes, I go, there was some traffic, and then I walked in the room, and then I started talking to Charlie over here, and we were having this really interesting conversation, and the time kind of got away from me, and then he called time, and I was right here by the seat, so I'm pretty much in there, you know? And he goes, so Bill, how interested do you think the people in your life are in your excuses? Do you think they're just fascinated by your excuses? Do you think they really want it? They just really want to hear all your excuses? They're just fascinated by them? And he wasn't trying to like beat me up. He was trying to get me to see what I was doing. I was trying to sell him on my excuses, thinking that he'd be so fascinated, the group would be so fascinated in why I wasn't keeping my promise. When I should have said what? I didn't keep my promise. I broke the promise I said I would keep, and I was not sitting. I almost kept it, but that doesn't matter. That's not what I promised. I didn't promise to almost keep the promise. I promised to keep the promise. And I didn't keep the promise, and so I own it. I want you to know, when time was called after lunch, where was I? You got it. I learned. I grew. I got better. So I borrowed from the future. So we can invite accountability. People really don't care about your excuses. They're not that fascinated by them. But they do care if you keep your promises. We sing that song, don't we? About God being a promise keeper. He keeps his promises. So we leave space for emotions to settle and hearts to heal. We be patient. Because reconciliation is what? A decision or a process? Process. Process requires what? Patience. How many of you are just great at patience? I am not. I admire all of you guys and gals who can do complicated mathematics, who can do engineering things, who are really mechanical, who can do detail work, who are nurses or doctors or any of those things that require lots of patience, or do really patient, creative things like knitting or what's that stuff called, cross stitch or all that kind of, like quilting. Like I do not have that patience. I don't. Because it's a process. When I would build model airplanes as I was a kid, I could not wait for the glue to dry. I just kept on putting stuff together and I wanted to see the finished product. Couldn't wait. And then it would just all kind of collapse on the table and it'd be like, forget it. Abandon your excuses. Be genuine. That's what I just talked about. Forgive yourself. Reconciliation. This is going to be surprising to some of you, but reconciliation is really helped along when you stop beating yourself up about your offense. Was there sin in your offense? Yes. Take it to the cross. Is there things to be learned and that you can grow from your offense? Yes. Then grow and learn. But follow the lead of God. Follow the lead of your spouse who is forgiving you and forgive yourself. A year after that couple I told you about at the top of this talk, a year after that man and his wife became restored, at the end of our process, he walked in one day and I said, "Now, look what God has done. Has he forgiven you?" "Yes, he's forgiven me." And your wife, has she forgiven you for the adultery?" "Yes, she has forgiven me. She's made it clear I am forgiven." I said, "Have you forgiven yourself?" "No." I said, "Then you're not done, because God wants you to forgive yourself." Do you know what a penitente is? Have you ever heard of the penitentes in South America, some parts of Mexico? You may have seen film or pictures of them. They are these folks that will nail themselves to crosses or whip themselves on the back or crawl on broken glass on their knees in penitence for their sin. The penitentes. It's grotesque. I mean, if you see pictures of this, it's pretty stomach turning. Sometimes I think we are spiritual penitentes. Don't you think? Emotional penitentes? Like, we look at the cross and we hear Isaiah speaking across the centuries. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And we go, "That's great, God. The cross is so cool. Now I'm just going to nail myself on with you, and I'm going to like whip myself a couple more times, kind of to add to what Jesus did. Like, Jesus did some really great stuff for me, but I just need to like throw a little more on the pile. Then I'll forgive myself." Like, no, that's not the offer God is making to us. And that's not the offer we should make to ourselves or to our spouse. We should say, "I'll agree with God. I'll agree with my spouse, and I will forgive myself." And what is forgiveness? A feeling? It's a choice. I will choose, I will select to forgive myself. Or as Garrison Keillor put it one time, guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. Well, we need to make it stop giving, because it doesn't give our relationship any good if we're still beating ourselves up. All right, let's bring it in for a landing. I'd like to have us just close our eyes and take the hand of your spouse right now, if you would. And just take a breath, take a moment, and I'm just going to pray for the presence of God to come and settle upon our little gathering here tonight. And those of you that might be watching this later or online, do the same thing we're doing here. Just take your spouse's hand. I want you to focus on that hand you're holding. I want you to feel the weight of it. Notice the texture of that skin, the strength, the tenderness, maybe even the weakness, the age, whatever characteristics that you are just detecting as you focus on your partner's hand. That's your partner. That's your spouse. That's your beloved. That's your bride or your bridegroom. That's the gift God has given you. Feel that hand. Feel the warmth. And God, we invite you to rest upon every couple in this room, and to touch their hands with your hand, and to empower and infuse them with a grace the divine energy that comes from your forgiveness of us, your mercy toward us, the invitation to reconciliation you have made to us. And let the power of that generosity, oh, that sure and sweet salvation, now flow through every couple in this room as you hold them, as they hold one another. Let it be, as the scripture says, a cord of three strands that is not easily broken. Let it be a power that does not come from our good intentions and our trying harder and we're going to double down on being a better person, but let it come from the work of the Spirit in our life, the love. And Lord, where our hands have wounded, heal our wounding hands with your healing hand. And where our hands have held on to burdens, hurt, fear, and death, release, Lord, our hands from those things and put in our hands the treasures of your goodness. What you know we have to give to our loved one. What you know they need from us. Fill our hand and our hands. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your reconciliation. And thank you for this time tonight that this beautiful gathering of couples can just join you where you're already at work in them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.